Turn, if you will, to the book of Philippians, the New Testament. If you're using a Bible that's in a pew, it's on page 1825. Just a few verses today from the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, a text for this occasion on a day when we have set apart Denny to the office of deacon. It's the beginning of a new year. It's actually the beginning of a new decade. Last year, Pastor Mark stood before you with Alice and shared with you his desire to plant a church. Mark is just following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, who planted the church in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. This is the first Christian church on the continent of Europe. The first believer there was Lydia, a businesswoman, a dealer in fabrics. You can read about the beginnings of the church in Philippi in the 16th chapter of Acts. Paul writes this letter from prison. He's in Rome, probably around 60 AD or so. And we begin at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Remember, he's the founding pastor. He's writing back to the Christians of the church he founded. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. This is the only letter in the New Testament where the officers of the church are mentioned in the salutation. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. The Philippians had sent a monetary gift to Paul in Rome via Epaphroditus, who was one of their members. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And then if you go down to chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, skipped a lot of good things in between, of course, but this is a very striking section for the imagery that Paul uses here. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation. The ESV has twisted generation, in a crooked and twisted generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. So far, the text for God's word. Let's ask his blessing, shall we? Lord, come now and make these words come alive for us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that these words that you inspired in the Apostle Paul so long ago, you will take now as we humble ourselves before you and apply to our own living, our own time, our own church. Hear us, we pray now. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. I want to reflect with you just briefly this morning on four things here in this text, and I'll pretend I'm a British preacher and do some alliteration. The first is the necessity of structure. The second is the potency of community. The third is the centrality of the gospel. And the fourth is the urgency of witness, in case you didn't notice all the nouns there end in a Y. The necessity of structure, first of all. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. Guess what? All you Birkenstock-wearing, laid-back, allergic to authority and structure, let's be authentic, free-spirit Christians. Structure is a necessity. It's clear. Without structure, the church would be just like that picture in the cartoonist Gary Larson, The Far Side, the boneless chicken ranch, where all these chickens without skeletons are laying around the farm. Structure is a necessity in any human community, and it is true in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are not just Christians in Philippi. Some have titles that seem to correspond to the work that God called them to do in the church. Overseers or elders, these words we believe are synonyms in the New Testament. And the understanding is when the Apostle Paul lays out the qualifications for them in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a section we didn't read a few minutes ago, they are supposed to be able to teach. A deacon is just supposed to hold as personal conviction the deep truths of the faith, but an elder, an overseer is required to teach. They have the spiritual rule in the life of the church. But deacons, as we said, seem to be those whose responsibility it was to take care of the material needs in the church. The Apostle Paul actually makes this distinction between the material on the one hand and the spiritual aspects of life in Romans chapter 15. Now, not in connection with elder and deacon, but it's very clear there that the Apostle Paul worked with those categories, material needs and spiritual needs. Denny, we have already said, works now along with Matt as our deacon and Dorinda as our deaconess in this ministry of serving, which has a title. He's called a deacon, and it's an office. Structure is a necessity. Now, the structure is always to serve the body of Christ. We don't serve the structure. That is so often what happens in any organization. After a while, the structure gets perpetuated and people don't ask the questions why it's there, and they don't work at changing this and that and the other thing so that the structure serves them. But the structure is a necessity. And we have that by divine decree here, by divine example, as the inspired apostles commissioned by Jesus Christ to set up the church, set apart some to be overseers and some to be deacons. Well, secondly, the potency of community. What I would call here, as Paul describes it, as he alludes to it, tenacious, sainted community. What do I mean by that? Well, where are the allusions to the community of Christians in Philippi? It's interesting, the Apostle Paul uses the word church only twice in his letter to the Philippians. But look at 1:1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. They formed a unity as a church body, as a family, to all the saints together with the overseers and the deacons. Now, if you go to chapter 2, and we didn't look at this text, but in the opening verses of chapter 2, we find another stress, and it's really here throughout Paul's letter to the Philippians, but look at 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And primarily, this is a reference here to other Christians in the church. These were men and women who had put their faith in this crucified, resurrected Jewish man, Jesus. And now they were doing the hard work of living together, of being a community together, of Christ's worshipers, of Christ's followers. And then, of course, look at the exhortation to unity. In our text here that we have looked at in verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. Probably better to translate their disputing or even the more cumbersome being contentious. Argument is good when it is in the interest of truth. Some of you know the quote, G.K. Chesterton referring to growing up with his brother. He said, we quarreled every day of our lives, but never once. No, we argued every day of our lives, but never once had a quarrel. Argument in the pursuit of truth is right and good. But Paul says here, do everything without complaining or disputing or being contentious. These two calls, both in that verse and in the opening verses of chapter 2, might reflect, as they are a call to unity, they might reflect a church where there were factions, or a church where there were lots of people frequently at odds with each other. Not over deal-breaking matters like, is Jesus God? But over much, much smaller issues where things could be and were to be worked out. We know that there were at least two people in Philippi who had not seen eye to eye. That never happens here at Old Orchard, does it? It happened in Philippi. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Two women in the congregation there who had been at odds with one another over something. But they are to work it out. Hard-bitten, tenacious community. That is sharing together in the responsibilities of being Jesus' followers. That's what the New Testament church is. And oh my gosh, it's hard. It's incredibly hard to be a tenacious community of people who slog through differences and hurts and disappointments and sinning against one another and having blind spots and all sorts of foibles. It is incredibly difficult. And that's part of the reason why God has called us to it. That any manifestation of really deep love and care and commitment to one another might be seen by those outside of the church as His work and not our own. Well, I said at the beginning that what we are to be about as Christians, they were about it at Philippi. We are to be about it as Old Orchard, organized under the general principles of the apostles' structure, a tenacious community, but also a sainted community. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. There are not Christians over here, and then another group of people that are so mature that they deserve to be called saints. The New Testament teaches that if you believe Jesus was God, if you have owned your guilt and run to Christ and His cross for cover, as we did this morning as an act of discipline, as we are to do regularly and daily, if you believe, as we've confessed in song already this morning, that Jesus Christ physically was raised from the dead and is, in fact, the only way to be reconciled to God. And if you believe all those things and you love him for what he has done for you, then you are a saint. That makes you a saint. Untold damage has been done to the cause of Christ's kingdom by the ancient church in departing from the terminology of the Bible itself and developing a category of sainthood that was above and beyond the ordinary Christian. We become saints by simply trusting, simple faith, in the atoning work of Christ and in his stupendous resurrection. The word saints here in Philippians 1:1 literally means holy ones. And it's a title that all those deserve who have despaired of their own goodness and come to Christ and Christ crucified. That's what makes you holy, coming to him in simple faith and renouncing your goodness. Let me encourage you to read this week in the third chapter of Philippians where the Apostle Paul develops that sum. He talks there about a righteousness not his own. He knows that he's counted holy before God, that he's a saint, but it's Christ's righteousness. So much is at stake in how we define ourselves and what we call ourselves. And therefore, it was right at the time of the Reformation to challenge the medieval church and to say, no, every believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. To all the saints, he's writing to the whole church in Philippi. Well, this tenacious, sainted community is potent. Why? Because it is characterized by love and by goodness. And love and goodness are two of the most potent things in the universe. Not the love that never has to say, I'm sorry, but the love that tenaciously refuses to write off the other person, to walk away. That love is potent. And this is my prayer, verse 9 of chapter 1, that your love may abound, overflow more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Why? So that you may be able to discern what is best, to do what is good, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable call that we have as the church of Jesus Christ. It's not clear here whether this fruit of righteousness, whether Paul simply means the fruit of righteous living that comes from knowing God, that comes from being justified, the fruit in our lives that flows from being justified, from being declared righteous, or whether it's actually the righteousness itself, the changes that take place in the lives of believers as they become more and more righteous, as they give more and more of themselves to the Lord, as they go deeper and deeper in the understanding of how far they have to go. Love and goodness, or righteousness, righteous living, choices in our behavior, is potent, friends. It is what the world needs, and deep down, it is what the world craves. True love and true goodness. Some of you have been thinking about going to the Labrie conference in February in Rochester, Minnesota. If you think it's cold here, you should sign up and go to Rochester in February. But every year they get 700 or 800 people in Rochester, and I picked up the brochure a couple of weeks ago, and I was intrigued by one of the titles of a workshop that's going to be at the conference. This is the title, Subverting Modernity, How Community Dismantles Practical Atheism. Now, I'm not exactly sure what the word practical means there in that phrase, practical atheism, but I think I get the gist. It is authentic Christian community. When the world is able to see it in the life of the gathered church, that has the power to go up against the atheism that says, look, Christians are just as bad as anybody else. How can God be real? How can the gospel of Jesus Christ be true? Look at Christians. Look at the way they behave. Look at the way they treat one another. Authentic community, where there is a deepening of love and a growing in the purity of goodness, is infectious. It's potent when we are what God calls us to be. Well, thirdly, the centrality of the gospel. All human community, and by that I mean simply a shared life, all human community is good at whatever level it is. The other day, my battery died in the parking lot, and a lady came along and helped give me a jump, a strange man. It was an act of kindness. That's an expression of human community, of people caring about one another. But not all human community has this potency. Christian community, our shared life with each other in worship, in ministry, in supporting each other, in helping each other, in laughing with each other and crying with each other, reconciling with each other. All of that flows out of a relationship more basic, more fundamental than any horizontal relationship you and I can have here in the body of Christ. And that's our relationship with God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. To all the saints who are in Christ Jesus. That's the fundamental relationship. Or verse 2. Grace and peace to you, not from me, Paul, first and foremost, but grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The he there is God. That's what marks us as a Christian community, those in whom first individually and then also together corporately, God is there doing something, producing something, creating something. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Go on to verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, the good news, what's that? That's not first and foremost the good news that your brothers and sister believers here at Old Orchard will bring you a couple of meals if you have a baby or wind up sick in the hospital. First and foremost, the gospel is the good news that God loves you. And that he himself closed the gap between you and him by sending his eternal Son into the world as a real flesh and blood human being. And as we are marking today, to stand in solidarity with us as our brother. And then to go to a Roman cross to be tortured and to die to take the rap for us. And then in these verses that we just looked at in chapter 2, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God. Without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like the stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. The day of Christ. That's the day of judgment that's coming. The good news is not first and foremost that we care about each other as Old Orchard Church. The good news, first and foremost, is that God cares about the world, and he came among us in Christ. And Christ took the wrath for us, and he rose from the dead and destroyed the power of death. And he's coming again, and even now, he is making everything new. Paul writes to these believers and calls them what? Verse 14 of chapter 2, children of God. You see, you may be my brother. You may be my sister, fellow believers in Jesus. But that is only because through faith in Jesus Christ, God has become the Father of both of us. That's the centrality of the gospel. It's good to be reminded of this from time to time, friends, but all we have for the world is Christ. And yes, everything that flows from him. But he is the central thing that we have. Without Christ, we have nothing. We might get some warm fuzzies from the music on Sunday morning, maybe. And oh, yes, we could still chit-chat over some bagels like we'll do in a few minutes. That's deep. Without Christ, we have nothing. With Christ, we have everything that flows from what he's doing in the world. And then everything that we do together. Even though many of us find small talk difficult in parlor fellowships as you're munching your bagel and talking to the person next to you, you're looking into the face of God. Because that brother or sister is a temple of the Holy Spirit. All that we have for the world is Christ and everything that flows from him. Well, lastly, the urgency of witness. Look at chapter 2. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and twisted or depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, the message of life. The Apostle Paul expects the Christians in Philippi to be thinking in terms of outreach. They are like stars in the universe. This is a common term that's used here for the light of the moon, for the light of the sun. It was absolutely wonderful moonlight last night, even though it was only a sliver of the whole moon. It was dark night, but a beautiful white light. And the sunshine today. Paul says that's what we are supposed to be in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Surely your heart ached as you heard the news coverage, the local news coverage this week of the shootings in the city at the small manufacturing firm. Person totally losing himself and just killing people randomly. How much darkness do we live with? I saw a show on TV. It was about social relationships this week. They had a segment on there about bullying in schools. It was a story of a Florida middle schooler, a boy by the name of Jeff, who took his own life after more than a year of very intense and awful bullying. And his last words to his family, which I believe he wrote in a note, just cut to my heart, "Don't blame anyone," he wrote, "the world cannot change." How awful. If that's true, that the world cannot change. But of course, as believers, we believe that it can change because Christ has come. But it isn't only in our trouble, it is also in our pleasures that the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve go restless, is it not? I was just listening this week to U2's song. It starts out this way, "I have climbed highest mountains, I have run through the fields only to be with you. only to be with you. I have run, I have crawled, I have scaled these city walls, only to be with you. I have kissed honey lips, felt the healing in her fingertips. It burned like a fire, this burning desire. It is a love song, but what's the refrain? But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. We look high and low for love. We look high and low for truth. It is found only in Christ. That's the audacious claim of Christians. And they claim it only because the apostles taught it and because Christ himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Holding out to those around us the word of life. That's what we do at every level of our life together as a community. It's what you do on your street, or what you should be doing on your street, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your classroom, holding out the word of life, shining like a light. And sometimes, that means simply not taking your life and hanging on and confessing what we confess this morning with Pastor Mark, that God is good though my life is falling apart. That's Habakkuk. Though everything goes wrong, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Sometimes that is the great witness and the testimony to others. In our own lives individually and then corporately, Richard and Nelson are with others in Ethiopia holding out the word of life in a ministry of counseling and a medical mission to the poor. The Christmas gifts that you brought for these two families served by the Webster Rock Hill ministry, you were holding out the word of life as there were scriptures and little tracts in those packages. Valerie is about to go to Tatarstan. You, wherever you are, reaching out in Christ's name to those whose lives have become twisted or maybe even just simply empty because they haven't been able to find what they're looking for. Friends, God is at work, and the one who began a good work in you wants to begin it in other people. There is an urgency about our witness because God has a wide heart of mercy. And I'll end with a story that demonstrates it. Linda Lemon told me the story, a friend of hers, a couple, a Hindu couple, that she's known for quite some time and has prayed for. The husband died, and Linda went to his widow's home to grieve with her. She had prayed for this man for many years. He had a son and he had a daughter. And so, Linda, I asked her to write this story out because it's a very encouraging story. And she writes, at noon, the son came home and caught me alone in the home library. This couple was living in the United States. Both of them, as Hindus, had fled from Pakistan when India was partitioned in 1947. There was terrible slaughter. Muslims were killing Hindus and Hindus were killing Muslims. And they escaped from Pakistan and went to India and came to the United States. At noon, the son came home. He caught me alone in the home library. He said he had truly shamed his parents some years back by converting to Christianity. He was already not as gifted as his sister, but then to add the shame of conversion was a heavy burden for them to bear. But he knew in his heart Christ was the one real Lord and Savior. And he daily has prayed for his family. As his father lay dying for the last year, his son told me that he would lay hands on him nightly and pray for healing and for God's will. He tried many times to lead him through the sinner's prayer, but his father was not ready. Finally, the day before he died, the father told his son he was ready for Christ Jesus. He said the sinner's prayer and spent his last day on earth chanting, because you chant when you're a Hindu. But now he was chanting, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Jesus alone is God. His son was so full of joy, and I was crying at the news. His son said that God has promised him in prayer that his mother will someday make the same confession. The family thinks he is too simple in his new faith. I think he is humble before his God and will see more fruit. And we, dear ones, will be able to spend eternity with a dear and loving man who will no longer have to pray for the peace of the nations, for he shall be living in peace with our Lord and Savior and us. This was my best Christmas present ever. For 60 years, this man, whose name was Om, a Hindu word meaning prayer, prayed for peace between Pakistan and India. The day before he died, he met the Prince of Peace, who even now is making all things new. Friends, this is an adventure. It's marvelous. Structure is necessary. Our community is to be potent. And the gospel is to undergird it. It is absolutely central that we point people not to ourselves, but to Christ. And there is a terrific urgency because people are in darkness and we have the light, who is Christ. Amen.